So if you're new to Wednesday nights, we are going through the entire Bible on Wednesday nights. The Lord may come back before we finish, but we are working our way through verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So let's pray. Father, as we open up your word tonight, we also open up our hearts. We pray that we would be fine-tuned by you. Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to do the work that only you can through your word. And we know that your word's powerful, that it doesn't return void. We tremble before your word and come with a heart of faith and anticipation that you're going to do a great work. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 of chapter 8. Now it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So everywhere that Jesus went, he went preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And this word preaching, it does mean to be a herald, to go out and get the attention of as many people as you possibly can of the kingdom of God. And notice Jesus as well, he emphasized that the kingdom of God is full of good news. It's full of glad tidings. The fact that Jesus has come to die for our sins and rise again, that our sins are forgiven, it's good news. And we don't ever want to forget that. You know, as we're experiencing the kingdom of God in our lives and sharing the kingdom of God with others, it's something that they would want to be a part of, to know Jesus, to know the forgiveness of sins, to have eternal life. And sometimes we don't experience that and we don't present it in that way. But Jesus went around sharing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. In verse 2 and 3, we see a group of women whose lives have been touched by the kingdom of God. And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom has come seven demons. Mary Magdalene stands out because who's possessed with seven demons, right? And yet she's been delivered from this demon possession, and Christ was everything in her life. And of all of the individuals in the Gospels, it's Mary Magdalene that's at the trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. She's the first one that Jesus reveals himself to once he was risen from the dead. Because she knew darkness and she knew the power of Christ in her life to deliver her out of that darkness. I mean, how many people ran away from Mary Magdalene? You know, she's a crazy lady with seven demons inside of her. But Jesus looked at her and says, that's going to be my number one disciple. That's going to be my number one follower. So she's traveling around with Jesus. In verse 3, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Suzanne, and many others who provided for him for their substance. Interesting verse here with Joanna is she's the wife of Chuza, the Herod steward. So the steward's job was to take care of Herod. So the gospel and the kingdom of God had even reached into Herod's household. What's interesting to me about these ladies is their lives have been impacted by the kingdom of God, and they're sharing from their substance. And this is what takes place in our lives. When this glad tidings, this good news comes and touches our hearts and our lives, and we can't help but get involved and share in whatever capacity that we can. And get involved in God's work. You know, get in where you see God moving, get involved. You know, God's passionate about his church. Jesus loves his church. And be involved in serving the body of Christ here. Be involved with reaching out in your neighbor's lives because they've experienced the goodness of God and now they want to pass on the goodness of God. It also takes a variety of gifts, doesn't it? These ladies seem to be taking care of all the physical needs so that Jesus and the 12 disciples can go around and effectively minister to people. And I think Jesus was probably very appreciative that he wasn't cooking as many meals so it could free him up to be able to share the word and do the things that the Father had appointed for him to do. A very familiar parable to most of us with a very powerful application, the parable of the sower in verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? So we're going to save the interpretation of this parable for the next few verses because Jesus interprets it for us. And so they asked this question, what does this parable mean? In verse 10, and he said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, does that confuse anybody? Like, does Jesus not want people to get it? I mean, did he come down here and just want to leave people in darkness? So he spoke in these obscure stories, so people left going, huh, what? Sow seed? Huh? I don't understand. Is pot legal? What? You know? What's going on here? And so Jesus tells us the reason that he's speaking in parables is because it reveals the condition of the hearer's heart. If someone's hungry for the things of God, then they're going to examine this parable. But to somebody who has a hard heart that doesn't care about the things of God, they're going to go, that's too hard to figure out. And it's not that God is difficult to understand, but there is a principle about God, is he likes to be sought out. So he likes those that hunger and thirst for him, that make him a priority. He draws near to those who draw near to him. This is Christ's way of sorting out the masses. Here's this multitude, and they've come from everywhere to hear Jesus, maybe to experience a miracle. And Jesus tests them by telling this parable to see the hearts that are really hungry. Now, he explains the parable, and there's four conditions of the heart. In verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So the seed is God's word, is sown into our lives. And as we see a seed, it has so much potential for growth, doesn't it? It's so small, but it can yield so much fruit. I don't know all of the statistics and the mathematics of how small a seed is, and then it grows up to produce all of this fruit, but it really is mind-blowing. And in the same way, a little bit of God's word is so powerful that it can bring about tremendous amount of life change and transformation. In my life, it was really one Bible verse that led me to the Lord that I'd memorized as a young kid. And I didn't even know it was that verse when it touched my heart. It was the principle that God loved me while I didn't want anything to do with him, Romans 5:8. That God demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. I couldn't quote it. I didn't know it was in the Bible, but it was a truth that had been planted in my heart at a young age that later on brought forth fruit. And so God's word, it's so powerful. I mean, maybe you've had that experience where you think back to a verse that you remember, and then that moment, it bears fruit. So every time we sow God's word into our hearts and lives, it has the potential for great growth. So the first heart is a hard heart. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. The wayside is the path. You know, if you do hiking here in Colorado, you know that the path becomes hard because people walk on it and walk on it and walk on it some more. And so a hard heart is by the wayside, to where the gospel, God's word, it's being shared, it's being said, but it just bounces off the heart. It doesn't penetrate the heart at all. It goes in one ear and out the other. Then here's Satan, and what he's longing to do then is to rob the word of God from that person's heart. Satan knows the threat of the word of God. You know, that's why it's so difficult to get here on Wednesday night. That's why it's so difficult to open up our Bibles and have time in God's word, to really sit and focus on a teaching. Satan loves to rob from the word of God in our hearts. The next is a shallow heart. In verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation or testing, they fall away. So there's an emotional response to the word that's really exciting. But then when times of testing come because of the word of God, then they fall away. It's like a seed that the ground is shallow, so the root system doesn't go down deep to provide the proper nutrients. And this can happen when someone hears the gospel, but it can also happen to us as believers. We hear an exciting teaching about marriage and we're all pumped up. And then when a time of testing comes because we're trying to implement that teaching, we go, oh, it's too hard. Forget it. I'm giving up on this. I'm going to throw it in. You know, any area of our lives, we can hear God's word and we can respond to it and go, oh, that's right. I'm so excited about that. But then when testing comes, because of the word of God, it's very easy to give up. So a good prayer for us all is, Lord, help me to develop a heart that's deeper, that's more committed, that when the time of testing comes, I'm going to see it through and not just give up on implementing God's word in my life. Because this is a good analogy of something growing up from a seed, because it takes time. It's not microwave food, you know, that it just happens within an instant. You water it and weed and water and weed, and over several weeks, a couple of months, then you've got some fruit. So this is the shallow heart that gives up in difficult times, which is so easy to do. I think what's most easy for us to fall prey to is the crowded heart in verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. So there's three kinds of thorns. There's the cares of the world, there's the riches of the world, and then the pleasures of this life. So sometimes the word of God gets choked out of our lives simply because of the busyness of life. All of the cares. How am I going to feed the kids? How am I going to do the laundry? Got to do the homework. Where am I going to work? All of these different questions that come into our lives and just the necessity of life, where we get so focused on that, we forget about the word of God and the kingdom of God. What did Jesus teach us in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. That's to be our priority. But the cares of life can choke out the word of God so easy in our lives. You guys just feel so incredibly busy, you know? That's like a new year and we think, well, what am I going to weed out of my life? And I'm going to be less busy and what's really important and all those kind of things. But then we find ourselves more busy than ever. A tragedy is somebody who's just trying to survive through this life with the cares of this life that they never stop to think about eternity. Where it's, you know, I'm just trying to exist. Food to mouth. I'm trying to pay the bills. I don't have time to examine Christ. I don't have time to think about his claims. Very easy as an unbeliever or a believer for the cares of this life just to choke out the word of God. But the other is riches. How could riches choke out the word of God in our lives? Because if we're not careful, riches, money, can rob us of our passion that belongs to the word of God. Is there anything inherently wrong with riches? No. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's when riches become an idol. But when riches are our God and our priority and it's the place of our passion, it has our attention, then we're going to devote everything to riches and all of a sudden there's nothing left for the word of God. That's the whole idea of choking. You know, a weed comes in and it just takes all of the resources. It chokes out the passion. So we need to be careful of that, that riches don't bring us to that place. Now, some of us are probably like, man, I'd love to try that. You know, I'd like to see if I could handle the temptation of riches. And before we get too far down that, just being Americans, we're extremely rich, you know. Being homeless, and I'm not trying to minimize the trial of being homeless, being homeless in this country is still better off than most of the places throughout the world. There's access to shelter. There's access to food. And so money and riches can be a real distraction for us. And then the pleasures of this life can choke out the word of God. Again, we're given all of our passion to making sure that we can play, that we can have pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying all that God has created for us, but again, it's a priority. Is pleasure in this life more important to me than the word of God? In our home, we like to do some gardening. Unfortunately, I'm not very good at it. So Amber really has the green thumb in our home. And this summer, Wyatt, our son, he was due June 15th. He's born right on time. So in the spring and in the summer, the garden was my task along with the girls. And it did terribly this summer because you got to weed a whole stinking lot. I mean, you got to keep weeding and keep weeding and keep weeding. And I would weed like once a month and it just wasn't enough, you know, to keep all of these weeds out of our garden. So the weeds did good, but the seeds with the vegetables didn't do so well. And it's the same in life. The weeds come naturally. You don't have to work for these things to come in and choke out the Word of God. So to have a heart that's fertile for God's Word to impact, we've got to work hard on the weeds. We got to go through our heart and do some heart work and say, how much are the cares of this life weighing out the Word of God? And I know it's hard to fit it all in, but it's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to leave the dishes for 15 minutes. I'm going to be in the Word of God and trust that you're somehow going to make the dishes work out, you know? Here I am in my lunch hour. I don't have time to take a lunch hour, but I'm going to take 15 minutes in my lunch hour, go for a walk, take my Bible. I'm putting the Word of God before the cares of this life. And then, God, I'm going to watch you do what only you can do because I put things in the proper priority. Making sure that our attention's not going for the pleasures of this life or for riches. It takes weeding and it takes pulling out. But the only way for God's Word to have room to bring forth fruit is on the condition of our heart when we receive it. So here's the fourth heart in verse 15. It's a fruitful heart. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So there's a hearing of God's word, there's a doing of God's word, and there's some endurance involved, and then the fruit will come. So when we hear God's word, when we read it for ourselves, we always want to approach it of, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? And please give me the power to be able to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, and help me continue in the right direction with patience, knowing and trusting that the fruit's going to come in good time. Don't get weary in doing good. The fruit is coming. Continue in that path. But here's a challenge for us, especially a Bible-based church where we love to study God's word together, is hearing's not enough, okay? Four people heard, and only one person bore fruit. It's so hard to just get us to a place where we hear God's word, but that's just the beginning of the challenge, the beginning of the battle. It's what do we do with it? And there could even be a danger in hearing God's word and reading God's word and then checking out and going, well, that's enough. You know, I attended Wednesday night Bible study. I read the Bible today. That's good. No, it's not an end in of itself. It's a beginning in bringing us deeper into relationship with God and implementing his word in our lives. The blessing's in the doing. Amen? So may the Lord give us that fruitful heart that bears fruit. Verse 16, another parable. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand that those who enter may see it. So this is the purpose of God's word in our lives, of Christ in our lives, is the light is to be shared. We're not going to hide the light of God's love. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come into the light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. This is in reference to the word of God. This is in reference to the light. Hey, pay attention how you hear. He that has an ear, let him hear, is what Christ says over and over in the Gospels. He says it to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. If you've got an ear, make sure that you're listening to the voice of God and pay attention to how you hear. Because when you have spiritual understanding, when you have your spiritual ears on, right, then God's going to give you more understanding. But if you tune God out, whatever you seem to have, God will take away from you because that hearing is closed off to the Lord. Isn't hearing interesting, you know? A lot of times we feel like because talking's happening, that communication's taking place, but two people can talk for a really long time and nobody's listening, right? A lot of times we pretend like we're listening, but then it's very evident that we're not listening. I get busted with that, you know? Especially with three daughters, they can really tell when I'm not listening or when I'm in no man's land, right? It's like, Dad, are you listening? Yeah, I think so. Broncos, Saturday, you know. And so if we can do the same thing with God, to really hear his voice in the word, in that still, small voice. Pay attention how you hear. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, please keep culture in mind. Family was everything, and respect to family was everything. It's very different than our culture today. What Jesus does here would be very radical. You know, your mom's here to visit. Your brothers are here to visit. They can't get to you because there's so many people. And he answered and said to them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And Jesus makes a very strong point here. And he says, my family are those that hear the word of God and do it. If we want closeness with Jesus, it's hearing his word and it's doing. And it is in connection with the last two parables. He's in the midst of telling these parables about the word of God. And here comes the request for his mom and his brothers. And he says, those that are close to me are those who hear the word and do it. That fruitful heart that we read about in verse 15. It really goes along with what we studied in 1 John chapter 1, where when we're not walking in the light, when we're walking in darkness, it affects our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Obedience brings closeness to Jesus Christ. Rapid fire. This chapter is rapid fire. They're on the move in verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. Do you think that Jesus knows the storm's coming? Absolutely. And what does he say to the disciples? Get in the boat. We're going to the other side. If you haven't noticed, we serve a God who sends us right smack dab in the middle of the storm sometimes, doesn't he? It's God ordered. It's God ordained. He's like, this one's for you. Let's go for it. Because the lessons about Christ are really learned in the storm. Verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. If you've ever been out on a boat in calm water, it's like rocking a baby to sleep, right? Before you know it, you're out. Jesus gets some sleep. We see him in his humanity here where he did need sleep. And a windstorm came on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. The idea of the Sea of Galilee, the reason it's called a sea, it is a lake, but it's so large. You can't see to the other side of it. I mean, this is quite a task to cross over to the Sea of Galilee. These men are familiar with the Sea of Galilee. Many of them are fishermen. And in an instant, the wind comes up, and now they're taking on water. You ever feel like your life's like that? Here's this storm that I didn't expect. I'm following Christ's leading. A lot of times we assume if we follow what God wants, then it's going to be smooth sailing, right? Because Jesus pointed me in this direction. But a lot of times we start walking in obedience, and that's exactly when the storm comes. So these guys are taking on water. Their lives are in jeopardy, and they're probably having a conversation like, he's still sleeping, you know? What, is somebody going to wake him up, you know? And it's interesting that Christ is sleeping in the storm, because the storms that we go through and the disciples went through as well, they don't threaten Jesus. And he's resting in the storms that we go through in life. We're wondering if it's ever going to end, if we're ever going to make it through. But Christ is seated upon his throne in a position of rest. In verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. If you didn't notice here, we're dying. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. The storms that we face are ordained by God. God has sent us into them, but also he has power over them, which means if he wants it to stop, he can end it right now. He has that much power that he can speak to the storm and say, okay, it's time for the storm to be done. Some of us have probably experienced that. It's wonderful when the Lord does that. But it also means if he's not calming the storm, that he wants us to endure in it. And that's not so fun when it's a 2-year storm, when it's a 7-month storm or a 7-year storm. But Christ does have the power over the storms. Another storm, this is something regular that Jesus liked to do, sending the disciples into a storm, is that he comes walking on the waves that are threatening their lives. The waves were underneath Jesus' feet. He has power over the storm. In verse 25, but when he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey them. Jesus says, where is your faith, guys? I said that we were going to the other side. I meant what I said. You didn't need to freak out. And the storms do reveal the condition of our faith. A good storm will always show me a barometer of where my faith is, and a lot of times there's much room for growth, right? But there's no other way for us to really know where our faith is until we go through a storm. We can feel really strong in faith until we go through a storm, and then it really tests that. But it's through storms that our faith grow, because over time, we start to recognize, okay, this is another storm. God was faithful in this previous storm that we've gone through. I trust him, even though I don't understand the outcome. But I think the most important thing of this whole lesson of storms, there's the fact that Jesus sent him in, that Jesus is more powerful, that Jesus is revealing faith, but more so than anything else, and don't miss this, is they have a better understanding of Jesus at the end of the storm. And every storm that we've been through as a family, that's always been the case. I would never want to go through it again. It's not like I'm sadistic saying, oh, send me into another storm. But I wouldn't trade in the knowledge of Jesus that was gained through the storm. There's no other way to know Jesus to those depths without going through the storm. Saying, okay, this is worth it. Even though I'm not comfortable, even though it's difficult, even though I feel like I'm perishing, God, this is where I'm learning more of you. And church, this can't be gained in Wednesday night Bible study. This can't be learned in a book study. This isn't something that you can just get from somebody else and in their experience. This is a knowledge that comes only going through the storms of life. And we have to remember that God loves us more than anybody else, more than we love ourselves. And he's not a mean, evil father trying to get at us in some way. He's a loving father that's saying, I want to teach you more about myself. And so the only way that this is going to happen is for you to go through the storm. With that knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, then they have confidence for what comes next as they meet the demoniac in verse 26. And they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. Now, what's more scary, this guy or the storm, right? You're like, phew, the storm's over. You've put your feet on land and you're like, "Ooh, land feels pretty good." Naked guy, naked guy, living in the tombs, consumed with death. But the disciples don't have that reaction because of the storm. They're like, "You're the God of the storm. You're the God who calmed the storm. Jesus, you can deal with this guy who's completely out of his mind, who's got death written all over him." Notice the place he liked to hang out. He liked to be in the tombs in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, please also make note of this. Is the storm is what then allowed the disciples to be in the right location for ministry. Jesus isn't saying, let's go over to the other side just because it's a fun exercise. But he has a purpose on the other side of the lake. Jesus is going across this lake. He's going through all the work and the effort to go to this demoniac who's demon-possessed. The storms in life will teach us more about Jesus, but oftentimes too, on the other side of the storm, there's somebody for us to reach out to. We go, you know what, I understand Jesus in a better way, and I actually have something to share with this person because God was preparing me in the storm. So if you're going through a storm, look for the person on the other side that the Lord wants you to share with and be able to encourage. In verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him and was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. So here's a question to wrestle with a little bit. Is there still demonic activity today? Has that changed? Is that just something that was in the Gospels that ended? And when we look at the scriptures, we know that the demonic realm is still in existence today. So another question is, do we see it in our own culture? And I think the answer is yes, if we look closely, right? Because what typifies this guy? He loves death. That's what he's all about. and he loves inflicting pain upon himself. And we really live in a culture of death when you stop and look at it. What surrounds our culture is one of violence and one of death and inflicting pain upon yourself. Suicide's the ultimate win for Satan. I mean, he comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. He longs to ruin people's lives. And where do the demons lead this guy? Out into the wilderness, to hang out into the tombs, to inflict pain upon himself. The encouraging thing is Jesus has the power over this demonic activity. That when Jesus comes into this man's life, the demons have to flee. The light comes into this man's life. I know that this is crazy and kind of radical to say, and it's only in who Christ is and his power, but this is who the Lord desires to touch in this community. You know, I don't know who they are. I don't know what's going on in their lives, but Satan has a victory, and Jesus is saying his light is more powerful, and he's able to bring people out of bondage into the glorious light of his love. And because of who Christ is, when we are exposed to darkness, instead of being afraid and running away, to know the power of the gospel. There's so many wonderful testimonies of people who are into all kinds of wickedness, all kinds of darkness, and they hear the love of Jesus Christ for them, the death of Jesus Christ for them, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for them, and amazing salvation takes place. And we've seen the Lord do that work in this fellowship. There's people that you would never know and understand that their past before they knew Christ as their Savior, total demonic, satanic, the whole thing, immersed in it, tattoos that would blow your mind of a demonic nature, and the love of Jesus Christ comes into their life and sets them free. And so instead of being scared or intimidated to understand Christ's power is to be able to deliver. Amen? Not to do it pridefully or humbly. It's not in us at all, but it's in Christ. Christ's ability to be able to set people free. Verse 30, Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that they would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. This is the first recording of Devil's Ham right there. But, oh. Okay, verse 34. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in that city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Why did Jesus cast these demons into the pigs? I think it's to get the attention of the community, because Jesus got the piggy bank. Because once they realize the pigs are gone, everybody's like, what just happened? We lost our money, you know, we lost our piggy bank, we've lost our swine. And so now they all come to Jesus and want to figure out what has taken place. And they find this demoniac who's well known in the community to be clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. In verse 36, they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed, and the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. So what are they saying? They're saying, we don't want Christ here because he messed with our money, and it shows their priorities. They're not excited for this man to see him restored into his right mind. They're concerned about the fact that now they've just lost a significant amount of money. Now I'm going to ask a hard question. Do we really care about the people that are on the fringes of society that would remind us of this demoniac? Or are we concerned about money? You know, if it really came down to Americans and what Americans really value, do we value people? Do we place value upon the outcasts? Do we place value on the people that are hard to be around? Or do we value the money? And if Jesus was going to mess with our money in order to reach a guy like this demoniac, would we say, don't touch the money? We don't really care that much about the demoniac. Our real priority is our piggy bank. And it exposes this community. I mean, the whole region. Everybody gets together and says, hey, Jesus, we got a request from you. You're not really safe to be around. You don't really fit into the financial advisor's plan. So would you just leave? Would you get out of here? And they send him away with no concern for this man who's just been healed. In verse 38, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. How do we handle when Jesus says no? This seems like a great request. This guy's a brand new believer with the worst past that you can possibly imagine. He says, I want to be a disciple. I want to go everywhere that you go. I want to forsake all and follow you. And Jesus is like, no, I got another plan. You need to go throughout this whole region, go home, and tell everybody what I've done in your life. And that's the test, to be willing to allow the Lord to say no and accept what the Lord says yes to. And again, this is extremely radical because Jesus didn't say, go to a new believer's class, read through the Bible, here's the basics. I don't want you to make a fool of yourself. He says, no, you've got a powerful testimony and you go share what I've done in your life. The moment that you're saved, you have a testimony to be able to share of what God's done in your life to bring you to a place of faith and forgiveness. And it is a lie to think I've got to have all the answers before I can share. If you get stumped, we all get stumped, say, hey, let me get back to you on that. I'm going to look for an answer and ask some friends, call the church, email the church. Study, pray, the Lord will provide an answer, but don't prevent that from being able to go and share. And isn't Jesus gracious that he leaves a witness with a bunch of people that didn't want him around? Jesus kept loving this group even though they didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He says, you're a missionary. This demoniac who's been restored, you're a missionary. The last scene that we find here is verse 40 to verse 56. I want to look at this in a little different way. Is I'm going to primarily read these 16 verses and think about what this woman of bleeding and Jairus, how they contrast each other, but what they also have in common. So verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. So now they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They cross over the Sea of Galilee again. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I perceive power is going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid. Only believe and she will be made well. Now when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but is sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But when they put them all outside, took her by the hand and called her, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. A normal 12-year-old girl right there. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Do you see the common denominator? She had been bleeding for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. She spent everything that she's had. She is a complete pauper because all of her medical bills. Sound familiar? Can wipe you out pretty quick. Physician after physician after physician. Because of her bleeding, she was unclean. She couldn't go to the synagogue. But Jairus, he's the ruler of the synagogue. For 12 years, their lives are completely different. Jairus, a man of position, pretty well off with his possession. It seems like his daughter was pretty healthy for those 12 years, while this other woman is in suffering for 12 years. So that's how there's a contrast between them. But what do they have in common? They're both desperate for Jesus in this moment. And this is what captivates my attention, is all of this is happening around a bunch of people. And they don't even understand how their lives are intertwined. And they're only intertwined for just a moment. I can't imagine what Jairus is going through. This section of scripture always touches a chord because I have daughters. And he's thinking, come on, come on. I know you're bleeding. I know you're hurting. But can you please get out of the way? My daughter is dying. We've got to get there. And then Jesus stops and says, who touched me? I'd be crying out saying, I don't care who touched you, you know? I'm sure Jairus is feeling all of that. But Jesus then calls this woman out. Why does he call her out? Because Jairus needs to hear of the power of God. Because it's going to be the crisis moment of faith for him when he hears that his daughter's dead. He believed that Jesus could heal his daughter when his daughter was sick. But once his daughter died, it tested the limits of his faith. That was beyond what his faith could handle. And again, God is very good at growing and stretching our faith to give us a situation where we go, God, I can see an outcome here so I can trust you. But I don't see an outcome here. She's dead. It's over. It's done. And God's saying, don't be afraid. Only believe. And goes and rises his daughter from the dead. So what's the application for us tonight? What's your point of desperation? What is it? I bet we all have one. We're inside, we're coming undone. Now, of course, some are at a 10, like a daughter's dying. That's a 10. You know, some might be a 5. This is a serious health concern. I've been bleeding for 12 years, but my daughter's not dying. You know, I think we would all go, a daughter's dying is more severe than bleeding for 12 years, as difficult as that is. But I bet inside of us, there is that point where we feel like this is more than I can handle. And this is desperation. I wonder how many other people in the crowd had points of desperation and pain, but for whatever reason, they didn't bring it to Jesus. They didn't press through and touch his garment. They didn't say, I don't care what everybody else thinks. Jairus put it all on the line. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's ruining his reputation here. This is the worst thing for his career. He says, I don't care. I'm going to press through all of that because I'm going to bring my need to Jesus Christ. And this is what's encouraging about going through the Gospels, is it's not a history lesson. It's not just like, hey, Jesus calmed this one storm. Sweet, have a nice night. You know, Jesus cared for this woman who was bleeding for 12 years. He cared about Jairus' daughter. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we come to him in faith and trusting and believing and saying, God, here's my point of desperation. Here's my many points of desperation. Would you meet me in that? Lord, here's the storm that I'm going through, and it seems like you're asleep. Please wake up, you know? I'm dying here. And start to interact with Christ and walk with Christ. And remember what's declared in 1 John, what John says there, the Apostle John. The fellowship that he had with Jesus, we have access to that same fellowship so that our joy can be full. So let's apply this tonight. Let's stand and pray and bring the storms and the desperation to the Lord. Jesus, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you're the anchor to our souls. And we do come to you in our desperation, in our brokenness, in those things that are out of our control, that break our hearts so deeply. And Lord, we desire to meet with you in those places of brokenness and desperation. And you know the needs, Father. And we also thank you that you are the God of the storm. We claim in faith that You're faithful. You're trustworthy. As we go through the storms of life, they're uncomfortable. We don't like them. But God, you're good. We want to learn more about you as we go through these storms of life. We do pray for those that are consumed by darkness, consumed by Satan's agenda and demons. And Jesus, we just ask in the power of your name that you would set people free. As we encounter people that are lost, instead of being afraid or intimidated or running away or being judgmental, that we would understand that you, Jesus, have the power to be able to set free. Or you know the hearts of each person that's here tonight. And for anybody that's in that place where they feel tormented and they're wondering if there can be forgiveness and peace and to be in their right mind, Lord, we pray that you would touch them, that you would minister to them in only the way that you can. Please bless this time of communion as we reflect on your love for us, as we confess sin and receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.